Some of you have asked about Kathleen, and she is in Nashville right now. She went Friday to a wedding. One of my nephews got married, and Kathleen has 7 brothers and sisters, and they each have about 3 or 4 kids apiece, and about 10 or 12 of them are within 2 or 3 years apart. And so we've had about 12 weddings in the last 3 or 4 years. 3 of those have been mine, unfortunately. And I'll be glad to get all them nasty things over with. No, she called and having a good time. First time she's been gone in a long time, just away from me, having fun. And I think she's having fun. That's the scary part. Jesus, from the very beginning of his life till almost the end of his life, was very, very closely connected to the temple in Jerusalem. When he was just 8 days old, his mother and father took him to the temple to have him circumcised and also to offer the appropriate sacrifices on his behalf. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. We don't really read of him again at the temple until he was 12 years old. And we all recall the story there, don't we? His parents had left him in the city of Jerusalem and had traveled about a day's journey before they recognized that he wasn't with them. When they returned, they found him in the temple discussing matters concerning the law with the doctors and lawyers of the day. And those individuals marveled at his wisdom. Luke 2, 46 and 47. The next time that we read about Jesus and the temple was during his temptation. The Bible says that Satan carried him to a pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down. The reason that he requested that is because of what the Bible said. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in thy hand shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus on that occasion repelled Satan, did he not? By telling him that it was not lawful to tempt the Lord thy God. Another time that we read about Jesus and the temple was very early on in his ministry in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. On this particular occasion, Jesus enters into the temple area and he sees the money changer. He sees those who are buying and those who are selling, and he makes a scourge out of small cords and drives them all out and cleanses the temple of God. Oftentimes, Jesus would enter into the temple area and there he would discuss matters concerning the law and other things, teaching the people of the city of Jerusalem. John chapter 7, verses 10 through 31. Oftentimes, while Jesus was there, he was also confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees, the high priest, the priests, the lawyers, and the elders of that particular time, and they would enter into religious discussions. One of those is found in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 31. We find that Jesus also was the one who prophesied of the temple's destruction in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. It was to the temple that Jesus was brought by the Jews in order to conduct their trial on his behalf just prior to his being taken to Pontius Pilate. Yes, Jesus was very closely connected with the temple in Jerusalem. The reason that we make mention of this is because of the scene that forms the title of our lesson this evening. It was at the temple in Jerusalem. We read in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 45, the following. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. But they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And it came to pass that on one day, as he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders and spake with him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" And he answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did ye believe him not? But and if we say from men, then the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." And they answered that they could not tell from whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." My friend, this passage of Scripture teaches us tremendous lessons about the authority of God. If we were to preach the entirety of this lesson this evening, we'd be here about 50 to 55 minutes. And I know how some of you are. So I've decided to cut it down into two lessons. So if you want part two, you have to come back next Sunday evening. And tonight, guess what? We're only going to talk about one point. But as Bill knows, there are many points under point one. So we may be here just a little while. The first point that we want to talk about is very, very vital for our understanding. And a very simple point, but yet one that needs to be discussed throughout the entirety of the religious world. And the point is this: there is a need for authority. Amen. The Jews came to our Lord and Savior, and they asked him a question, did they not? And the question was this: by what authority doest thou these things? I find it interesting that the Jews understood the need for authority. What was Jesus doing? Jesus had entered into the temple area, and he had cleaned the temple for a second time. Daily, Jesus was presenting himself in the temple as a rabbi, as a teacher of the people. It greatly disturbed the Jews. Thus they came to him and asked him the question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They understood the need for authority. What I also find interesting is this: Jesus' response. Jesus did not say, now underline that, Jesus did not say, "Authority. What are you talking about, authority? I don't need authority for the things that I'm doing. Are you crazy to question me about that? Why are you such legalists? Why are you such extremists? Why are you all a bunch of right-wing radicals?" That's not what Jesus said. Not at all. Jesus himself understood the need for authority. Now, just as there was a need for authority in the first century, there is a need for authority in the 21st century. Amen. Just a moment ago, we had read in our hearing Colossians 3, verse 17. And we're going to just stay there for the next couple of minutes, and we're going to talk about some of the things found in that particular passage. Namely, two things. "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." The first point that we want to make about that passage is this: It is all-inclusive in nature. I find it interesting that when Paul writes on occasions, he oftentimes repeats himself in various ways. Take, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. 5 times in that one verse, the Apostle Paul makes an appeal for unity. 5 times in one verse. In this particular passage, he emphasizes the all-inclusive nature of what he's talking about. And he does so 3 different times in just a few short words. Notice what he says. And whatsoever ye do. Folks, what is that? What does that include? What does that involve? Whatsoever ye do. Isn't that everything? Isn't that anything? Does it leave anything out? Absolutely not. Whatsoever ye do. Have you misunderstood that? I hope not. But if you did, he continues. He notes 2 broad sections of things about which he's speaking. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed. Now folks, you can't do much more than speak and act. Now you can think, but those thoughts usually turn into speech and actions, don't they? Those are the 2 broad categories. Whatever you do with your mouth, whatever you do with your body, it doesn't matter what it is, whatever it is, in word or deed. And if you still don't get it, listen to what he says. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do what? Do all. What does that leave out? Absolutely nothing. Whatsoever, word or deed, do it all. Now, folks, that's all-inclusive, isn't it? Now, notice what he's talking about. Do all how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the question that we have to ask now is this. What in the world does Paul mean by in the name of the Lord Jesus? Several years ago, I was preaching in a little place called Pocahontas, Tennessee. I got on the radio and I was preaching and teaching, and I would end my lesson and say, if there is anything that I have discussed that anybody wants to discuss publicly, just bring it on. And I wasn't quite that bold, but that's what I meant. All of a sudden, one day I get a phone call from a Pentecostal preacher. He said, I heard you on the radio asking people to debate you. Will you really debate? I said, let's do it. We set up a time. About 6 months later, we were engaged in a debate. Part of that debate involved the phrase, in the name of Jesus. My friends, the Oneness Pentecostals believe that this phrase, in the name of Jesus, is a formula that must be said by the preacher over the candidate being baptized. And if that phrase is not said, then that baptism is invalid. So if I just take an individual and I tell them that I am now going to baptize you, and I do that and bring them up and don't say a word over them, they would say, that baptism's no good. You have to use in the name of Jesus. Now one of my arguments against that was Colossians 3:17. I emphasize this all-inclusive nature of this passage. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I said, if you're going to be consistent, and this is a formula, this is a phrase that must be said, then guess what? You've got to say it all the time. I woke up in the name of Jesus. I got out of bed in the name of Jesus. I went and washed my face in the name of Jesus. I ate breakfast in the name of Jesus. I took a shower in the name of Jesus. I put on my makeup, not me, but some of you, in the name of Jesus. I walked out my door in the name of Jesus. I opened my car door in the name of Jesus. Folks, remember, whatever I do in word or deed, it must be done how? In the name of the Lord. That is sheer foolishness, is it not? To think that every time I do any little thing, that I have to say some kind of formula in order to make that right in the sight of God is ridiculous, to say the least. So the question is this: what in the world does the phrase mean? In the name of the Lord. Well, let's give an illustration that is a little bit worldly in nature. Michael Swims is a police officer here. What if one day he were to catch me robbing a local convenience store? He sees me fleeing from that store and I'm just running as hard as I can run. He says, "Vic, stop!" And I don't stop. "Vic, stop!" I don't stop. He pulls out his gun and he says something like this: "Vic, stop in the name of the law or I'll shoot." What does that mean? We know exactly what it means, doesn't it? Stop by the authority of the law. Stop by the authority vested in me by the law to shoot you if you don't stop running. I stop. I got more sense than to be shot. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. My friends, that phrase simply means this: whatever we say and whatever we do, we must have the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ behind it. In Acts the 8th chapter, a man by the name of Philip went down to Samaria. The Bible says that he preached Christ unto them. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:16 says, "But as yet he," talking about the Holy Spirit, "was come upon none of them. Only," listen, "they were baptized in the name of the Lord." Does that mean that when Peter baptized each and every one of them, he spoke some magical phrase over them that made their baptism valid? "I now baptize you in the name of Jesus." Absolutely not. What that phrase means is this: they were baptized by the authority, by the commandment of Jesus Christ Himself. Prior to His ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus spoke to His apostles these words: "All power," that is authority, "hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That is, by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when those individuals obeyed the command to be baptized into Christ, they were now baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. And my friends, there is only one valid baptism, isn't there? Ephesians 4, verse 4. That is the baptism to which they subjected themselves. Now note, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. Everything we do must have New Testament authority before you and I can do it. Now, here is why this lesson takes a little bit of time, or at least this point, to develop. Because it is right here that many individuals just do not have a clue. I could stop right now and I could preach an entire lesson about the religious world and their misunderstanding about having authority for everything that they do. They just don't understand the need for authority. Oh, sometimes they have Bible authority, and sometimes they don't, and they don't see that it's a real big problem. Well, we just don't have Bible authority for everything. But what I found is this: there are individuals in the body of Christ who do not understand this need for authority as well. Now, as I was thinking about individuals in the church, three big groups came to mind. First group, those who are sound but ignorant when it comes to Bible authority. The second group, those who are liberal in their approach to religion and are ignorant about Bible authority. Now watch this last group. Those who are liberal in their approach to religion, but who are knowledgeable about what they're doing. Now let's talk about those three groups, and let's make some applications in each one of those areas. Now we said, number one, there are individuals who are sound. They attend sound congregations. They wouldn't intentionally involve themselves in any liberal practices, but yet they don't understand that there is a need for Bible authority in all that we do. Let me give you some areas of application. Number one, there are individuals who do not think that when we use a songbook, that we have Bible authority for that. They'll say something like this, "Well, you know, we use songbooks, and the Bible doesn't authorize songbooks." Well, folks, if songbooks are not authorized, then guess what? I had better not use them. Whatever I do, in word or deed, I better do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. Is there authority? Absolutely. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What are you and I supposed to sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right there authorizes the use of a songbook, folks. Where are we supposed to keep those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs collected? The best place to collect them is in a songbook. Now, like we said in class not long ago, we all could memorize the songs, but folks, if you've got a brain like mine, you don't always remember the words, do you? I can even look at the words and not sing them right. But there's your authority. In order to carry out that command, we must have a songbook or some means of being able to do that. Some individuals have switched from that to an overhead projector. Some are now using what is called the paperless hymnal. They have PowerPoint in their congregations, and now they are throwing that onto the overhead, and the congregation sings by that. However we sing those songs, there has to be a collection somewhere of those songs. And a songbook is authorized in order to do that. Now, what about a church building? Do we have authority for this building? Pretty nice building, isn't it? Costs quite a bit of money. And there are some congregations who have spent much, much more money than we have on a church building. And sometimes individuals will say, you know, there's no authority for a church building. What they mean by that is this. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says, thou shalt build a church building. And that's absolutely right. But is there authority for it? Yes. Hebrews 10, verse 25, plainly gives us the authority for a building. Not forsaking the what? The assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. My friends, you and I have to do what? We have to assemble. That is a command of God. If we don't assemble, we're what? We're forsaking the command of God. And Paul says, don't do that. The question is this, where are we going to assemble? Can you assemble down here at the beach? Sure, if you want to. Can you assemble out here under the pine trees? Absolutely. Can you assemble under a lean-to? If that's what you want to do. Can you assemble in somebody's home? Yes, if we can all fit in there. Can you assemble at a movie theater? Yes. couple of years ago, Kathleen and I took a vacation to the Outer Banks in North Carolina. We asked, where's the Church of Christ? Well, we went down to the Church of Christ, walked in, and guess what? They were using instruments of music. I told the guy, I said, we don't use instruments. Oh, you want that other group? He said, they're right down the road from us. So we went down the road, and they were in a little rented room. But when we walked up to the little rented room, guess what it said? Church of Christ no longer meets here. It meets at the tire store just down the block. So we drove about a mile and a half down the road, and there was a tire store, and sure enough, we walked in, and guess what? We had a worship service right there smelling rubber. Is that lawful? Absolutely. They were doing what? They were assembling. Can we build a building in which to assemble? Absolutely. It assists us. It expedites the command to do what? To assemble. Thus, we have the authority for a building. There are some individuals who ask the question, where in the world do you have the right to buy a preacher's home and put a preacher in it? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. It is lawful for a congregation to pay a preacher. And if part of that pay package happens to be a house, then so be it, folks. That's just part of his compensation. And he has a right to live of the gospel. There is authority to have a preacher's home. So what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves the question. Do we have authority to do this? Or do we not have authority to do this? That's the question, isn't it? And then we need to go into the Bible and we need to see if the Bible authorizes those actions to be done. Now, there's three ways that the Bible authorizes. Number one, direct command. Number two, approved example. And number three, by necessary inference. Now, that is a repetitious statement there. It authorizes by inference. If it infers it, then guess what? It's necessary. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We'll come back to that in another lesson because that is a booger bear to study. But those are the ways that the New Testament authorizes. Direct command, approved example, or necessary inference. Now, let's talk about the second category. There are individuals who are liberal in their approach to Christianity, and yet they are ignorant about what they're doing. Now, these individuals might use an instrument of music in worship to God Almighty, and they never question it. They might say something like this, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't use an instrument of music. There are congregations today who are using what are known as praise teams. Praise teams are individuals, men and women, who are mic'd and they lead the congregation in song. One time we went to a vacation Bible school down in Guyana. And when I pulled up, I hear singing going on, which is not uncommon. Folks, they have three-hour VBSs down there. 3 hours. And the kids, if you're scheduled to be there at 9, they get there at 8:15. They come out of the woodwork for vacation Bible school. So what are you going to do with them for 45 minutes? Guess what? You sing, and you sing. And you have you ever tried to sing VBS songs for an hour? That is unbelievable. That's what we did. But I pulled in there. I walked up to the church building. And guess what? Two guys and two girls standing up before those kids, leading them in song. A praise team. That's what they were accustomed to at their congregation. Here's the thing, folks. There's no Bible authority for that, is there? But individuals don't question it. The singing sounds pretty. The singing sounds nice. We have four-part harmony and everybody's singing a lot better than they used to. So it must be okay to God. We have congregations who practice things called children's church, complete with preaching, the Lord's Supper, and giving in those children's churches. The kids separate themselves out. They have their own little church over here, while the adults have their little church. And the question is this: is there authority for that? Can't find 1 ounce of Bible authority for a children's assembly, separate and apart from the assembly of the church. Nowhere can that be found. And individuals, they just don't question those things. You see, they engage in liberal practices, and there's no authority for those things, but it's part of the reason for that is they're just ignorant. But there's another group. And folks, this is the group that concerns me more than any. It's those who are liberal in their approach, but they are knowledgeable. Now, most of these individuals are leaders of what is known as the change movement in the churches of Christ today. And folks, they are seeking to change from the old paths to new approaches in worship, in salvation, with regard to the church, fellowship, and almost every other area that you could possibly imagine. Now, the reason these individuals are what I refer to as liberal but knowledgeable is this: they grew up in the church, most of them. And they know that we demand Bible authority. Those of us who are sound, those of us who are conservative, demand Bible authority. And so they know that the first thing we're going to do is ask the question, where is your authority for this practice? And so they go to the Scriptures in an attempt to provide that authority. Now, let me show you a couple of examples. There are individuals today who use instruments of music in worship to our Lord. They're part of the change movement, you see. We didn't used to use instruments of music. We still don't here. We're not going to use them here. But those individuals do. They're changing the worship. And you say, by what authority are you doing these things? And guess what they say? Colossians 3:16. I just quoted that passage to you a while ago, didn't I? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. They say, see there? There's our passage that authorizes the use of instruments of music. You say, you've got to be kidding me. You think that passage authorizes instruments of music? Oh, yes. How do you think that passage authorizes instruments of music? Because of the word psalmos. The word what? Psalmos. Folks, that's the Greek word translated psalm in Colossians 3:16. Speaking to yourselves in what? Psalms. The Greek word is psalmos. They go back and they look at the definition, and the definition says this: to pluck the strings of an instrument of music. That's one of the definitions of that word. And they say, see there? There's our authority. Paul tells us to do what? Sing psalms to which we can pluck the strings of an instrument of music. You got to know how to answer them, don't you? Because now they have a passage of Scripture that they're arguing from. Folks, the problem is this. In that passage of Scripture, the word psalmos is not a verb. It's a what? It's a noun. It doesn't tell us what to do. It tells us what? What to sing. The action that you and I are to engage in is what? Singing, and singing only. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's the action. There's the verb. That's what we're supposed to do. What are we to sing? That's the noun. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, if psalmos was a verb, we'd have a little bit of a problem there. We might have to do a little bit more studying, and we may have to do a little bit deeper digging. But it's a pretty simple answer, isn't it? There are individuals today who are worshiping on Saturday nights. Most of these congregations have instrumental music in those Saturday night services, and they also are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And you're going, what? Are you kidding me? Oh, yes, we do that. Where's your authority? Acts 20, verse 7. Now, folks, I thought that was our authority for partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, didn't you? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Upon the first day of the week, the text says, where in the world do you get out of that Saturday night? They say, well, if you go back and look at Jewish time, the first day of the week started on our Saturday night at 6 o'clock. So therefore, it's acceptable for us to worship after 6 o'clock on Saturday evenings. Guys, if that be the case, then we have at least a 30-hour first day of the week, don't we? Isn't that true? If the first day of the week starts at 6 o'clock on Saturday, then we have 6 hours added to the day. I told you not long ago, Reuben Shelley said that it wouldn't be wrong to consider the first day of the week to have about 36 hours in it. Now, who is he to change the definition of a day? A day is 24 hours. The text doesn't say that you can worship on Saturday. It doesn't say the seventh day of the week. What does it say? It says the first day of the week. Guess what? When a Jew was worshiping, when he worshiped at 6 o'clock our time on Saturday, it was his what? First day of the week. His seventh day, his Sabbath, his Saturday was gone. He was not worshiping on Saturday, and neither can we. Now, there's some congregations who have individuals who now sing solos to their congregation. Now, the only way you want me singing a solo is to sing so low you can't hear me. But there are some individuals who have beautiful voices, don't they? And they love to show off those voices. And congregations love to hear those individuals. It's entertaining. It's uplifting. It boosts my spirits and my morale. And so therefore, we're going to have brother so-and-so sing a solo, or sister so-and-so sing a solo. Are you kidding? Where do you get authority for that? Oh, I guess you haven't read 1 Corinthians 14:26, have you? What? For there Paul says that when you come together in the church, every one of you hath a song. They say, see there? There were some individuals who came to the assembly and they had a divinely acquired psalm or song. And they came and guess what they would do? They would sing that psalm to the congregation. And that justifies a solo. Let me ask you a question. Do you have to sing a song? Do you have to sing a song? No. Folks, I could stand up here and read to you Psalm 1 to 150, couldn't I? And not sing one iota of those psalms. I could just read it to you. Show me in that text where the Bible says for that individual who brings a psalm to sing it. And guess what? There is no authority for that. The only authority that we have is what? Mutual singing. Singing how? One to another. Back and forth. Reciprocal obligations one to another. Congregational singing is what is authorized in the pages of the New Testament. But they have their verse now, trying to prove what they want to prove. There's ladies in congregations who are leading singing. There are ladies in congregations today who are leading in prayer. There are ladies in congregations who are waiting on the Lord's table. There are even some congregations who are contemplating having lady deacons and elders. If they put them there, guess where? They'll be in the pulpit, won't they? No doubt whatsoever. Now you and I, when we talk to these individuals, say, how do you get around 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35? Women are to do what? Keep silence in the church, for it is a shame for them to speak. Oh, they've got their answer to that, don't they? Here it is. Ah, that's cultural. just cultural. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean that in the first century, women did not have the position in society that they do today. Back then, women were treated as property. They were treated as something to be seen and never heard in every aspect of life. That they did not have the position and the power and the prestige that they now enjoy in society. And that all Paul was doing was, watch this, going along with the culture of the day. And now culture has changed. And so therefore that's just a cultural passage. The first thing that I say is this. Prove it. That's the first question. Prove to me that that's cultural. And then folks, remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning about verse 12. Because folks, Paul goes all the way back to the beginning in order to establish the woman's role in the church. Why is a woman to remain silent? Because she was deceived in the transgression. Why is a woman to be silent? Because of the order of creation. Adam was created first. She was created second. Therefore, she is to remain silent in the church. If you've got problems with that, then guess what? You need to go talk to God. Because He's the one who established the order, not Victor Eskew. Those passages, my friends, are not cultural. Those passages demand of women to be silent in the churches. But you see, they try to get around the commands of God. You see, they are not ignorant of Bible authority per se. They are knowledgeable of Bible authority, but try to pervert, manipulate, and twist the Scriptures to justify the changes they want to make in congregations of the Lord's people. Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? My friends, divine authority in religious matters is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. The Bible says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's how vital it is for you and I to walk in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The need for Bible authority. Jesus didn't deny it. I'm amazed today that individuals don't believe that baptism is essential to salvation. And yet, the passages are clear, are they not? Jesus stated it plainly. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's the authority. By what authority do you baptize individuals in order for them to be saved? Mark 16:16. There's our authority. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's our authority, folks. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. My friends, as long as you and I walk by the Word of God, we are walking by faith. And guess what? The just shall live by faith. And you and I can stand justified in God's sight in the last day if that's what we'll do. Let them call us what they want to. Conservatives, right-wingers, unloving, mean-spirited, call us what they might. As long as we have Bible authority for what we teach and what we practice. Because we'll stand before God one day and we'll be judged not by those men, but by the pages of this book, won't we?
Amen.
John 12:48. Have you been obedient to the New Testament of Jesus Christ? Won't you do that this evening? If you've not subjected yourself to the command to be baptized, won't you do so especially? If you know what you need to do, you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you know that you have sins you need to repent of, won't you confess His name and do that tonight? Maybe you're an erring child of God. There was a time when you submitted yourself to the divine authority of our Lord and Savior. But for some reason or another, you've turned from it. You've ceased living a godly Christian life. You need to come back. Our Lord stands at the window and He watches for the prodigal to come. Won't you come tonight as together we stand and sing?